Now we're looking, this is the third of the studies of women in the Bible, and we're looking at Hagar this evening. Perhaps one of the most prominent characters, and yet she has quite a unique and fascinating place, really, in the story of redemption and in the Old Testament. I realize that recently we're sort of in that period where my Sunday sermons and my Wednesday evenings are overlapping. It's not intentional, but we will move out of this period eventually. They will separate again, and we'll move on in different directions. But we're tending to overlap a little bit with Romans in Genesis with Sarah and Hagar, but there's no harm in that, really. So I'm going to read Genesis 16 and then go to Genesis 21. So Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from him. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the dwell was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Turning over to chapter 21 and verse 8, this is just after Isaac has been born to Sarah. Verse 8, "And the child," that's Isaac, "grew and was weaned. And Abraham," because they've had their names changed now in chapter 17, Abraham and Sarah, "Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, 'Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac.' And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder, along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation.' Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Now here you have Hagar, who is a refugee, really, isn't she? Twice a refugee. Once when she runs away whilst pregnant, and the Lord meets with her. And then she sent away, after 14 years later, after Isaac has been weaned and born. Again, the Lord speaks to her. So here is a young woman, and she is important symbolically in Scripture because of how Paul uses the contrast between her and Sarah in Galatians chapter 4 to teach the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace. Yet in herself, Hagar doesn't seem to count for very much. She's a maidservant. She's used as a kind of surrogate to produce a child for Abram and her mistress. She's a single mum. She's eventually dismissed into the wilderness. The last you hear of her, she finds a wife from Egypt, her homeland, for Ishmael. And that's it, really. She drifts in and she drifts out. And yet, twice the Lord seeks her out, once face to face and once speaking from heaven, and deals very graciously with her. So you could say in Hagar you see the Lord's love for little people, but at the same time I think you can say this. It also shows there are no little people. There are no little people in God's sight. Because if the Lord personally appears to Hagar and if he speaks to her, then you're not a little person. If God deals with you like that, you're not a little person. You may not figure for much in the course of history and in the eyes of men and women. But you're not insignificant if God deals with you in such a gracious way. There are no little people in God's sight. Here is Hagar, the outcast, the runaway, the refugee, one of the world's nobodies, but significant in God's sight. So firstly, then, I think in chapter 16, we see, I'll just go through these two chapters, we see undeserved trouble. Where did Hagar come from? She's Egyptian. It's quite possible, and this is what many think, is that she was picked up by Abraham and Sarah when they, in chapter 12, quite soon after their sojourn began in Canaan, had to go down to Egypt. Well, they went to Egypt anyway. And they were to spend time in Egypt, and they came up again with many possessions. And more than likely that Hagar was one of the possessions. She was a maid to Sarah at that time. 10 years later, Sarah, this is in chapter 16 now, has no child and she's blaming God. The Lord has prevented me. And then in accordance with custom at the time, wouldn't have been considered unusual, it seems very odd to us, but she offers her husband Hagar, her servant, to have a child by her. It's a pragmatic solution though. It's doing things her way, as we looked a little bit this last week. It's not trusting in God to provide the child, who would be the father of the promised multitudes, whom God had promised to Abraham. But you know, she even says, God has prevented me from bearing children. So she knows that, well, this is a kind of second best. She knows it's not the right way. The Lord has prevented me, she says. Well, so far, but, you know, she's losing patience a bit, isn't she? Well, here is my servant. Maybe I shall obtain children by her. So that's the picture. She's my servant. Any children she has are going to be mine. Right. So she is bypassing God's will. And she sees God as harsh. And it's one of the many echoes of Eden here. There's a number of echoes of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Firstly, that God is portrayed as harsh. Do you remember Eve being deceived by the serpent? The serpent says to Eve, God does not want you to eat that fruit because you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. In other words, God is, for his own selfish purposes, stopping you eat that fruit. And so Eve is tempted to think harshly of God. So Sarah here thinks harshly as God. It's, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Then Abraham listens to his wife, listen to the voice of Sarah, just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve. And then Sarai takes and gives those two words. Sarah, in verse 3, Sarah took Hagar and gave to Abraham, just as Eve took and gave the forbidden fruit to Adam. And then the blame game starts, doesn't it? Just like in Eden. Whose fault was this? Well, it wasn't me. It was the woman. And oh, the woman says, well, it wasn't me, it was the snake. And then when Hagar is conceived and looks with contempt on Sarah, Sarah says, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she conceived, she looked, well, yes, Sarah, but whose idea was that in the first place? So there's a blame thing going on there, just like in Eden, you see. Things go wrong and you start pointing the finger. Later the Lord appears on the scene as well. The angel of the Lord found Hagar. And again, he knows exactly what the situation is. And yet he asks Hagar, where have you come from and where are you going? Rather, as he asked Adam, where are you in the garden? So it's interesting, the number of echoes there are here of what's going on in the Garden of Eden. It's a kind of, here is again a reflection of a little fall, really, in the life of Abraham and Sarah. A kind of repetition of what went on. And the people lose faith and they lose trust and they lose patient waiting on the Lord, believing God is good. You stop believing God is good and really you are allowing yourself to be tempted. Once you stop believing that God is good, that's the source of doing wrong. Because if you believe God is good, then you're much, much more likely to be patient and wait for his way and realize that doing things your own way isn't going to improve things. And Hagar is then put in this, what appears to us an awful situation. It may not have appeared as awful at the time, in that culture. She becomes pregnant. She might even enjoy the status that gave her of being pregnant. She certainly now doesn't help herself by looking with contempt on Sarah. But Sarah predictably turns on Hagar and starts blaming her. So what is this? It's fooling around with monogamy, isn't it? And it always brings grief. It was the way of Lamech, who had multiple wives in Cain's line. It became the way of the world and caused trouble for Jacob, Isaac's son. God uses it, of course. God uses our sinful situations. He uses so much that is part of a sinful world. But it causes tension, it causes jealousy, it causes resentment, it causes anger, it can cause murder in relationships. Just think of the items on the news that we have because of sour relationships due to the marriage bond not being respected, marriage not being entered into at all very often, multiple partners, adultery, and so forth. And really, this is part of the thing. It really was not a good idea for Sarah to suggest what she did, however culturally acceptable it might have been at the time. Sarah Hagar didn't help her cause, but jealousy is always going to be below the line. Even if she hadn't mocked Sarah, you can't help feeling that Sarah would have been jealous anyway. Remember, another couple, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah mocked Hannah. Hannah dealt with it better than Sarah. Hannah took it to the Lord. Perhaps Sarah would have been delighted to do that. But there was still that jealousy, envy between the one who had children and the other who couldn't. And then you have this blame thing on. Sarah blames Abraham for the misery that she's enduring. And she begins to treat Hagar harshly. Abraham, rather as men tended to do, just absolves himself of it and says, look, she's yours. You can do what you like with her. A bit like Adam rather washed his hands of the situation in the Garden of Eden, and Abram here doesn't shoulder responsibility, says, okay, well, she's yours, you deal with it. So she treats her harshly. Notice she doesn't send Hagar away at this point. It's Hagar who does a runner. But the whole thing is a domestic mess, really. It really is a domestic mess. And Hagar's the one who's, at this point, suffering. So it's unexpected trouble, then, for Hagar, who finds herself in this situation. Undeserved trouble, but secondly, an unexpected meeting. This is in verses 7 to 9. The angel of the Lord. Here is a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Now, there's often discussion about who the angel of the Lord is. Sometimes it looks like a created being, an angel. Sometimes a man, a human being. But there is too much in these representations of the angel of the Lord to think that it's merely an angel. There are a number of reasons why we think that this angel is divine, or the personage who appears as the angel of the Lord is divine, and appears very often in the books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and then later on in Joshua and Judges. Sometimes the angel identifies himself as divine. I'm just looking at one or two other passages now. This is where the angel appears to Abraham when he's been willing to slaughter Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven there and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Do not lay your hand on the boy, do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, which suggests very much that the angel speaking is the Lord. Then verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Well, that's divine speech. So that's there attributed to the angel of the Lord, although admittedly it's certainly from heaven rather than on earth. Sometimes others recognize him as divine. For example, in verse 13, here you have of Genesis 16, Hagar says to this being, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. So there is that confession of having seen the Lord. And then also there are those, the scripture writers call him God. There is the appearance of the angel in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. Well, where's the angel of the Lord? In the bush. Who speaks out of the bush? God. It sounds very much as if the angel of the Lord there is obviously God. So there are these things. You could have a whole study going through angel of the Lord appears to Manoah's wife before Samson is born, for example. You have the angel who, being who wrestles with Jacob is clearly God, but he's not described as an angel, as a man, anyway. So you have these appearances of these angels, and the one who appears to Gideon as well, for example, and tells him to go and fight the Midianites. So I think here we have then, it's astonishing, to this young Egyptian woman, on the run, in despair, in the wilderness, on her way back to Egypt, she's obviously going home, she stops by this spring, and the Son of God comes to meet her. Staggering, isn't it? The Son of God comes to meet her. And of course he knows all about her, but do you notice he asks her, again, just like in the Eden, Hagar, servant of Sarah, he knows exactly who she is, where have you come from? Where are you going? It's a good question, isn't it? It's like, Adam, where are you? It's like Jesus asked the blind man. It always seems a redundant question until you actually ponder it in the blind man in Luke chapter 18 on the border, on the outskirts of Jericho. What do you want me to do for you, said Jesus? So you, come on, you're blind. Of course you want me to do for you. See, you can see a question like that. What does it make you do? It's like a mirror, isn't it? It reflects, you have to then consciously think, yeah, what do I want from the Lord? It makes you become self-conscious in a new way. And I think, what do you want me to do for you? And where are you going? Well, I'm running away from Sarah, Lord. Yeah, okay, why? Well, it seemed the best thing to do. I'm being badly treated there. Where are you going? Well, I'm going back to Egypt. Where do you think I'm going? Going home. Yeah, so, you know, so she has this kind of... And what does the Lord say? Return to your mistress and submit to her. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, John 1:38 is the other reference. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi. So there's a number of these times where Jesus asked questions. But then going back to Genesis chapter 16. She's going to back home. And it's as if the Lord is making her think about her situation and then tells her to go back. Sarah hadn't sent Hagar away. She had treated her harshly. It was natural perhaps for her to run. Why does the Lord tell her to go back? Don't you run to avoid abusive situations? Well, there'll be situations where it's absolutely right to avoid abusive situations. We don't know quite how abusive this was, whether it was just verbal abuse or whether there's anything else going on. But all we can say at the moment is that at this point in time, for Hagar, running was not the answer. And running often isn't the answer. Running from problems, hardships, afflictions, often isn't the answer. I wouldn't say it always isn't the answer. I think these are things where sometimes we have to seek the Lord. But it sometimes seems the obvious answer to get out of the situation, but it's not the answer. It's tempting and it's understandable, but it's not the way to solve problems. It's not the way to grow in faith. God may move you on from a difficult situation. God may change your situation. Or you will find his grace sufficient for you in your situation. You can't simply assume that running away from a difficult situation is going to be the answer. And so it wasn't for Hagar at this point in time. So the Lord says, go back. So there's this unexpected meeting. And then thirdly, there's an unanticipated blessing in verses 10 to 12. The angel of the Lord said to her, well, he says in verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. Well, it sounds just a bit like promises to Abraham, doesn't it? And the kind of promises that God had made to Abraham. Now he's saying to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, well, you're pregnant, you shall bear a son. It sounds a little bit like the announcement to Mary, the Virgin Mary. You will be pregnant and shall bear a son, he says there. Oh, you are. And here, again, you shall call his name Ishmael. And Ishmael is a form of the word to hear. Shema is the Hebrew to hear. Ishmael is the Lord hears, the Lord hears. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. So the Lord explains why the name is going to be Ishmael. And then he's going to be a little handful, isn't he? He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kindred. Why does God put difficult people in the world? Why does God put troublesome, violent people in the world? Well, he has a purpose. He has a purpose. It's interesting that few chapters further on, you do have a line of descent of Ishmael, just after the record of Abram's death in chapter 25, verse 12 of chapter 25. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names, and there's 12 names there, okay? Look in verse, at the end of verse 16, 12 princes according to their tribes. Okay. Exactly 12. And, in fact, if you look at chapter 17, the chapter where God gives Abraham his covenant and the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham says in verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiplying greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac. So 12 princes, then sure enough, chapter 25, verse 16 and 17, you have the 12 princes. And a lot of the Arab nations, we don't know all of those tribes, where they come from, but it seems pretty clear that a lot of what we call the Arab nations come from those descendants of Ishmael. And they would trace their descent to Abraham, of course, through Ishmael. So you have this situation. But the point is, he is blessing Hagar. It's not the covenant blessing. These are not the elect. This is a blessing only for this world. They're temporal blessings, the blessings that come to Ishmael. But they're not to be despised. They are still divine blessings. They're still real blessings. We might be tempted to think, well, the only blessings that really count are the ones to Isaac. In a sense, ultimately, they do. But here is God still being gracious to Hagar and her descendants. Now, what does she say then? She comes up with an ungrudging worship. She calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. You are a God of seeing. For she said, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. I have seen, you are a God of seeing. I have seen him, the one who looks after me. There are ways of doing it. If your footnotes might suggest other ways of translating that. Have I really seen him here who sees me? Would I have looked here for the one who sees me? So there are different ways of translating that. But she's conscious that the Lord has seen her. Certainly whatever what comes through those words, she knows he has seen her. He has cared for her. She has seen him. And of course, the wonderful thing is, if you see the Lord and live, he has indeed been gracious to you. And she called the well Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. So here is then this confession of faith. She's amazed that she has been seen by the all-knowing Lord, and what care he has shown her and her unborn child. And when she gets home to Abraham, she goes home, the child is born, and Abraham calls what Hagar said she should be called. He should be called what God had told Hagar. Hagar bore Ishmael. So clearly Abraham believes the account of what Hagar brings back from the wilderness. Sarah seems to disappear at this point, and Abraham takes the son as his own, and no rejection of him at all, no rejection of Hagar. He's 86 years old, and Ishmael is born, and he's called the name that the Lord has given him. So really, he's brought into the family. But then, chapter 17, the covenant of circumcision, God affirms that it is not through Ishmael that the covenant will be, the descendants of Abraham, the spiritual descendants, the spiritual seed of Abraham, the one that he's promised since chapter 11, 12, are not going to be through Ishmael. Ishmael will have 12 princes through him, but Isaac is the one through whom the covenant will come. And then when we come to, after the interlude with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, we come to the birth of Isaac in chapter 21, and then we're back to problems with Hagar and Ishmael. It's an unhappy parting in verses 8 to 14 of chapter 21. we're moved on about 17 years, really, because if you work out, Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. He was 100 when Isaac was born, 14 years. So Isaac was born when Ishmael is 14. And then now, verse 8 says, Isaac's been weaned. Well, that means he's off his mother's milk. So that's, say, 3 or 4. So if Isaac's 3 or 4, Ishmael will be about, say, 17, 18. So Ishmael's a strapping teenager at this point. And there's a feast, and Ishmael mocks little 4-year-old Isaac. Well, I mean, you do, don't you? When you're 18, you mess around, muck, your little stepbrother, your half-brother. But Sarah sees danger in this. And now she does tell Abraham to cast out this slave woman with her son. You suspect that relationships haven't been entirely cordial in the home in the last 14 to 16 years, with Hagar and Ishmael there and Sarah. But now Sarah's had her joy, her delight, laughter, Isaac, and she wants rid of Hagar. Abram's very sad. Abram's very sad. He treats Hagar as a second wife. It's difficult for us to understand, but she does. He does. And Ishmael is his son. And God says, don't be displeased. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. You shouldn't have done what she did tell you 17, 18 years ago, but now do as she tells you. Because it's absolutely right that the parting of the ways has come. And your offspring will be named through Ishmael and Isaac must leave. Ishmael, I beg your pardon. Through Isaac. Ishmael is the one who, with Hagar, must leave. So, Abraham rises early in the morning, takes bread and a skin of water, which apparently they reckon would hold about 15 litres. So, Hagar is carrying 15 litres of water in the skin and goes and wonders. And in fact, it seems a bit unrealistic sending a woman off like that with an 18-year-old child and a liter of, 15 liters of water and bread. And Calvin says, well, probably Abram didn't want her to go very far anyway. He just hoped that she would stop nearby and he would have his family back in due course. But she departs and she wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba. And, well, the water goes. She doesn't go back to Abraham. She puts the child under one of the bushes. So it sounds as if it's a little baby, but he can't have been a little baby. He was obviously in his teens. And then she goes and sits off and says, let me not look on the death of the child. And she lifts up her voice and weeps. And God, now then, God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, and said to her, what troubled you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy. What? Yeah, where he is. Isn't that interesting? Now, this is seems to be a created angel, not the angel of the Lord, angel of God. God, he speaks of God in the third person. God has heard the voice of the boy. Where he is. So there's Ishmael. We don't know what he prays. What does he know? He must know something, because one assumes that Abraham would have brought him up in the understanding and the knowledge of the Lord to as far as he could. But he prays. And it's because the Lord has heard the voice of the boy that he comes to Hagar at this point. Isn't that wonderful that God hears? Chapter 16, God sees. Right? Sees, but also he hears, because that's what the boy's name is going to be, Ishmael. But here, God hears a prayer from a young lad who's dying of thirst. But God has promised that this man is going to be the father of 12 nations, and that promise is not going to be broken. So God opens her eyes and she sees a well of water and goes and fills the skin with water. The boy drinks, and he grows up in the wilderness, becomes a man of the wilderness with a bow, and marries a wife from Egypt. So here again is his blessing. The line of salvation will be through Isaac, but here is blessing. And then when you come to Galatians chapter 4, you have really two columns. But you see, you have Hagar and Sarah. You have, she represents the old covenant. And Sarah represents the new covenant. She represents salvation by works. She represents salvation through faith. She represents the earthly Jerusalem, and she represents the heavenly Jerusalem. We could say Israel according to the flesh, the Church of Christ. You could say Judaism and Christianity. Looking down the historical line a little bit, you could say too, seeing the way of nature and the way of promise, because that's the way the lines develop. Purely natural descent, miracle, God intervenes. By the way, we mustn't think that the Old Covenant really was a covenant of works. The Old Testament wasn't a covenant of works. It never was. But it was distorted into that, as we know, by the time of the New Testament. And that's how it was treated by Paul when he talks in Galatians 4. These may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar, and so forth. So that is how it works, and that is how Paul takes these two. And yet, surely Hagar is a believer, isn't she? And I think it teaches that the line of Ishmael may be saved when they call out on the one who sees them. God heard Ishmael's cry. Was Ishmael a believer? We don't know, I don't think. But the wonderful thing is that many of his physical descendants have become so. They are not excluded from salvation. Only those are excluded from salvation who, whether they are Jew or Gentile, whatever fleshly descent of Abraham, whether they come through Isaac or Ishmael, if they do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they do not accept the Saviour in faith. Salvation, which whatever your ethnic origins, will be through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this picture, and the Lord sees and hears those who cry out to him. There is a lovely verse in Psalm 34, verse 36. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. There are no little people in God's sight. And Hagar is the representative, really, of those who are, in worldly terms, insignificant, but in God's sight are very precious. And he hears their prayer and blesses them.